Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. This will be the last message in our series in Mark for a few weeks. We're going to be taking some time, as we often do, to focus on the topic of Advent, the arrival of the Lord Jesus incarnate, come to save us. We're looking at different passages over the Christmas gatherings, and then as we always do, we'll give some attention on the first Sunday of the year to focus on prayer and fresh devotion to the Lord, and then we'll resume our series in Mark in the new year. But before we go on that short journey, which we will be enjoying at Kalahari, surrounded by all kinds of resort decor, we want to look at this next passage in Mark. And as always, I want to be faithful and disciplined to remind us that we are coming to God's Word. We are coming to our word of authority, our word of transformation. Preaching, if it's rightly done, is not merely a transfer of information. It aims at transformation. It aims at the change of our lives and our perspective to conform it to God's will and God's word, which he has revealed here. So let's read this with that anticipation. Mark, chapter 9 and verse 38. Mark writes this: John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Lord, please bless the preaching of this word. Well, in the very, very long list of things that I don't know a lot about, which you can scroll through at your leisure, it'll take you a long, long time to get to the end of the list. But one of the items on that list is explosives. I know very little about explosives, except that they are cool. I'm not an expert in explosives, but I have heard that a very little amount, I'm sure you know this as well, a very little amount of C4 packs tremendous power. One of the things about explosives is a little bit gets a lot done. A little bit gets a lot done. It doesn't take much C4 to level a major structure, especially if it's put at just the right location, or to blow a huge hole in something that otherwise might seem unbreachable. Well, this passage is like that. It is a small section, but it packs a charge designed to blow away a particular kind of granite that resides in the heart of Christ's disciples. This is a granite that I suspect all of us have walled up somewhere in our hearts. It's built up often over years of self-protection. It's strengthened at times by cynicism and disappointment. But at its core, this granite is built of a particular kind of pride. It's a pride that is contrary to the heart of Christ. It's a pride that is deadly to the well-being of the church, the maturity of its members, and it finds us opposing rather than celebrating the genuine, though unexpected, work of the Lord. Left unchecked, this pride turns the heart of a disciple into a tomb of conceit, looking to block others or at least resent others who are serving the Lord. This pride guards our status by resenting and resisting the service of others. It guards our status by resenting and resisting the service of others. It assumes that our platform in the kingdom is more important than the progress of the kingdom. It assumes that our platform, our status, our prestige in the kingdom is more important than the progress of the kingdom, so much so that it looks to resent and even resist The progress of the kingdom in servants, especially when their service is unexpected, outside of us, or threatens our role. It's a small passage, but planted right here in the midst of Jesus calling his disciples to humility and his ongoing teaching about discipleship, it is a crucial, power-packed point. Because if we're going to grow in discipleship, one of the dangerous things that can happen is, as we press forward in serving the Lord, subtly, the granite of pride of place can begin to rise up in our hearts. And yet those who are called to serve the Lord Jesus are not called to be impressed by their own service or by their own place. We are called to throw our lives in his service, to lay our lives down. And yet, as he says, we are called to be those who can celebrate and not resent the service of others. Let's walk through this passage and then we'll seek to analyze our own heart and apply it to some questions that I hope will help us to see where this granite might need the charge of this passage in our own soul. This passage begins with a question from John. One commentator I read speculates that perhaps John's conscience was pricked a bit over Jesus' teaching on humility, and he thought back to a moment and he wondered whether that would line up with this new teaching. So he has a question. He says, "Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." John's reflection actually provides a perfect contrast. I think it's why Mark puts it right here. A perfect contrast with the heart of humble servanthood that Jesus was just describing for his disciples. His words are revealing, if you notice them. Look at your Bible. His words are revealing. He says he rebuked this exorcist because he was not following, look down there, us. John assumes that anyone serving in Jesus' name should take their place not just with the disciples, but behind them. He is concerned, perhaps, with the question of who should be allowed to represent Jesus. Maybe some level of quality control is on his mind, but probably, as we see in the preceding passage, the disciples arguing with each other about who was the greatest, probably his main concern here is his own status. He responds to someone casting out a demon in Jesus' name with resentment, a sense of jealousy, perhaps, and pride of place. Urges him to go to him and say, "Now you stop that. You are to be following us. Behind me," John says, "is your rightful place in line." Having come to a man who has enough faith in Jesus to rebuke a demon and cast it out in Jesus' name, John, and we can assume the rest of the disciples, assume that their role is more important than the good work this man is doing. Mark Edwards says this: "John regards his call as a disciple not as a call to service, but as an entitlement of privilege and exclusion." As an entitlement of privilege and exclusion. Somehow, John had missed the point that to be called as Jesus' disciple was a call of grace and for servanthood, and he had turned it into a call of prestige and for platform. But Jesus responds swiftly and decisively, as he always does in Mark, to John's assumption. He does not agree with their conclusion about this man. He does not view their exclusive self-confidence as commendable. Quite the contrary. He says, "No, you are in the wrong. You are in the wrong." No, he says, if you look at your Bibles, do not stop him. And then he gives three reasons why they shouldn't stop him. Three motivations why this kind of quickness to critique, quickness to resent, quickness to resist should desist in their practice. He says, first, "No one who has done a mighty work in my name will afterward be able to speak evil of me." This is a very logical statement that reveals a shift in assumption. The logical statement is, look, if the guy is casting out demons in my name, at the very least, it's going to be challenging for him in any near point in the future to say, "Man, that Jesus, he ain't got nothing." Since he just cast out a demon in Jesus' name, He'll find it difficult to turn around and oppose me, to speak evil of me, since before his very eyes, through his very mouth, he has witnessed the power of the Lord Jesus. So he says, let's just take it at the least case scenario, you might say. Shouldn't you be thinking that, well, this is going to keep at least one more guy away from the army of those opposing Jesus? Shouldn't that be at least what's on your mind? What this reveals, I think, underneath this kind of logical response that Jesus makes is that their reaction reveals a self-centered worldview. The disciples and John saw this individual. Their instinctive reaction was, how does this reflect on me? Jesus' instinctive reaction is, how does this affect the kingdom? How does this affect my glory? How does this affect this mission? It's a difference in worldview, and I think it's a convicting one for all of us. This is just instinctive. Their instinctive reaction was self-centered. Hey, there's a guy casting out demons in Jesus' name. What's the first thought John has? How does this affect me? How does this line up with my role? Is this in keeping with my place? Are they honoring my position? It's an instinctive, natural. I'm sure he didn't have to meditate deeply on it and think, now, boy, let's think through the structure of the kingdom and roles here. No, it's just instinctive. How does that affect me? There's a kind of blind self-centeredness to the reaction. You notice that? Where Jesus is trying to shift them and say, no, your instinctive reaction should be, even logically, how does this affect the kingdom? If they had started from saying, how would this serve the kingdom? They would have said, well, man, at the very least, it's going to be hard for that guy to join the Pharisees. It's hard to say that somebody's wrong when you've been representing him and seeing demons cast out. So at the very least, he's neutralized himself in this big battle. At the very least. But you could only think that way if your first thought is, how does this help the kingdom? How does this glorify Christ? Here's a valuable point to be made. This granite of pride must be removed by shifting our instinctive self-centered view to instead an instinctive Christ-centered view. Let me encourage you to ask yourself the question, where in your everyday life is your instinctive view, how does this affect me? How am I feeling about this? How does this affect my role? How does this affect my reputation? How does this affect my place? Does this person appreciate my significance? That instinct can be so pervasive, it's like what a fish feels about water. And we need the charge to awaken us to instead having a Christ-centered. How does this affect Christ? The first question should not be, how does this affect me? How does this recognize me? How does this acknowledge me? How does this line up with me? No, it's, does this help or harm the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus? The disciples' first thought was, how does this affect me? Jesus wants to say, well, let's ask, how does this affect the kingdom? You should be happy that here is, at the very least, one less person who's going to find it easy to speak ill of the master. At the very least, that should be encouraging to you. One reason you shouldn't resist him, because you're excited to have one less person speaking against me. And you shouldn't matter in that equation at all. No, he says, no one who has done a mighty work in my name will be after able to speak evil of me. Now, it's important to note as a caveat, Jesus is not here promoting hypocrisy. Other passages address that. He's not saying, look, it doesn't matter what's going on in this guy's heart. As long as he's representing Jesus, who cares? That is not the point of this passage. Each passage doesn't say everything that the Bible says. This is addressing self-righteousness. Other passages address the danger of hypocrisy or a mere superficial attachment to Jesus. Is there a danger in someone who is merely serving Jesus and even doing mighty works, perhaps, but who doesn't know him? Of course. But this is addressing the heart of the disciple who assumes that the most important thing in any moment is to make sure my place is preserved. Jesus is referring here to someone who has sufficient faith in Jesus' name to invoke it in the performance of a mighty work, the casting out of a demon. And he says that experience will preserve Christ's good name to this individual, and you should be celebrating that, not resisting it. It is worth considering whether sometimes our pride would seek to block or resent someone from doing the service that at the very least might keep them from slandering the name of Christ. It's not all they need to know or do, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't be excited to see them doing it. At times, jealousy can demand that others must follow behind us when generosity would celebrate the work of the Lord in and through them. Secondly, Jesus utters the challenging phrase, and for the one who is not against us is for us. Difficult phrase. The one who is not against us is for us. But in a world that Christ knows has predicted will soon and violently be opposing him, he wants them to celebrate that this person is not now allied with their enemies. Rather than assuming that he is disqualified, they should be delighted to find an ally in the cause of Christ. He's not against us. And in light of the overwhelming opposition, the opposite is true. In this case, he is for us. Now, it is important to note, again, a caveat here. Jesus says the reverse or the flip side of the coin in Matthew 12:30. He says, anyone who is not for us is against us. Here he says, anyone who's not against us is for us. There he says, anyone who's not against us or for us is against us. I agree with Edmund Hebert, who says, the two statements are complementary, excluding the possibility of neutrality toward him. Theologically, we could say that so powerfully does the message of Christ in his kingdom confront the hearts of men that if they are not clearly for him, they are truly against him. And if they are not against him, the only alternative is that they are for him. This is the ultimate theological reality of every human heart. We are either for Christ, even if we are new or young or weak in the faith, or we are against Christ, however kind and neighborly we might be in society. But in the immediate context, in this passage, Jesus' accent is on helping his disciples see the positive value of someone who is not opposing them. That in a sense, that person is for them, and he wants them to assume that such a person can be counted as for them in a way, rather than looking to quickly disqualify him as having insufficient credentials. They should celebrate that he is not aligned with their enemies. Indeed, in this man's case, he is actively working for their same cause. The application here for us is that we must not be too quick to discredit someone, especially one who is genuinely seeking to serve in Christ's name. Unless their doctrines or their actions align them against the Lord, which in that case, we should not be naive and unwilling to appropriately and graciously rebuke or confront or distinguish ourselves. If doctrine or teaching is contrary to Christ, that is a different scenario. But if we have no evidence of them being contrary, and in this case, we have evidence of at least some genuine attempt to serve Jesus, he's trying to serve Jesus, Jesus is saying we should not be quick to discredit that kind of person, to assume the worst of them. He says, no, assume rather the best of them, unless you have evidence to the contrary. A petty soul that seeks to rebuke or discredit or find fault with a new follower of Christ is a shame to the gracious heart of the Lord. This is true anytime, but it's especially shameful when it's the result of jealousy or pride of position. Listen, our role is not more important than Christ's kingdom. And like Paul, we should be thrilled to find that anyone, even those who have been very inconvenient to us, perhaps even failed us in some way, we should be thrilled to find that in some way they are serving the Lord. That's Jesus' point here. We should not be concerned, even if it means a loss to our sense of status. The complacent disciple or presumptive disciple is addressed by the reminder, if you are not for me, you are against me. You must be for me. And yet the self-righteous disciple is confronted by this startling phrase, but if he's not against us, There is a sense in which he is for us, and in this man's case, we should celebrate the new but genuine effort he is making to serve the Lord. To know, Jesus says, do not rebuke him for that reason as well. There should be a sense that you are surprised and delighted by some evidence of grace in his life, not looking for a reason to kick him out of the race. He gives a third reason. Anyone who even gives a cup of cold water to a disciple of Christ, because they belong to Christ, will not lose his reward. This is remarkable. From a mighty work like exorcism, Jesus brings the lesson all the way down to the most simple act of handing a thirsty Christian a drink, to say that even the smallest act done for Christ, done for a disciple in the name of Christ, will be celebrated in heaven. How contrary to the disciples. They're offended by a guy casting out demons. Jesus says, God is going to celebrate a cup of water given in my name. I mean, the contrast is stark. They're ready to say, look, let's not be casting out demons. Jesus saying, you should have eyes to see cups of water. Their filter is a little different than God's in what they can see and celebrate and in what they resent and resist. Not only will those who serve Christ in mighty works of power be rewarded, Jesus says, but even those who serve his disciples for his sake will be noticed and rewarded by the Heavenly Father. The implication is clear. Unlike the disciples, God is pleased with those who are seeking to serve him and even to serve those who are serving him. They are looking to rebuke and restrict. They are resentful, but he is generous and eager to reward and encourage. And surprisingly, in the face of their pride, the act he will reward will be the act done towards them. The mercy of Christ in this passage is remarkable. He's dealing with arrogant disciples looking to hold on to their place, but he says, you know how much I value service and I value you? My Father will reward those who give you a cup of cold water in my name. The irony here is beautiful. They want to defend their place, but God so cares for them and identifies them with his Son that even a cup of cold water given to them for the sake of Christ will be honored in heaven. For God to honor them in this way puts to shame their self-serving pride. And it should also motivate them to want the same reward in the way they treat their fellow disciples. Rather than seeking to promote themselves above each other, they should want to serve each other so they can receive the heavenly reward as well. Now, this short passage, it's meant to place a charge at the granite of self-serving pride in the heart of every follower of Jesus, to blow open a passageway so that humble, encouraging, celebrating disciples can celebrate the work of Christ in others. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to obliterate, it's small, but it is meant to obliterate stat pride, status pride, prestige pride, and jealousy. It's meant to blow it away so that humble, celebrating encouragement of other genuine effort toward Christ can flow. It's meant to get our eyes, like the disciples, off of our role in the kingdom and onto our rejoicing in the progress of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, we might say, is much bigger and much more important than our place in it. We must not resist a stranger serving Christ in order to defend our importance. Now, here's the question. Do we see this kind of self-protection and critical attitude at work in our own heart toward others who are serving the Lord? Let's allow the word to change us. How easy to nod and affirm, oh, pride is terrible. We should not be proud. Amen. Affirming the danger of pride doesn't kill it. Repenting and changing kills it. Which means when we're listening to a message like this, where the Lord Jesus is graciously and, I mean, you think about the things he could have said? I mean, there's something instructive about the way Jesus rebukes disciples. Are you kidding me? How long ago was it you couldn't cast out the demon? A number of commentators point that out. He does it. Maybe I should trade. I found you in a fishing boat. And you couldn't even do that very well. I had to help you. No, but very gently. Very gently. Don't stop him. The Father's heart is to reward even the smallest genuine effort of service. Be thrilled. He's not against you guys. Be surprised. There's a gentle rebuke, but I think that rebuke should come to the base of that granite wall in our heart as well. And it is there. Brothers and sisters, it is there. There is no Christian that doesn't have some granite labeled with their own role and status that needs to be blown away by this passage. Here's a couple things that came to mind in seeking to apply this and pressing beyond the nodding of our heads. And yes, pride is terrible and pressed. Why is it there? Let's identify a little bit more. Why does this come into our hearts? Why is this kind of resistance and resentment? Why that little heat feeling that rises up at someone else getting attention? Why does that come to our hearts? I just have three words. I want to kind of press these into a point of application. First, attention. Attention. We want to keep the attention of others on our service. That's one reason, I think, that John didn't like this individual doing this, because he wants the attention. Prestige, status, it's partially about attention. I want people to notice me. We want attention. And so we resent or resist when attention is directed towards others. So ask yourself this question. When attention is being paid to others, especially those that are different from you or are new or are unexpected, what does your heart do? Does it resist or resent that attention, or does it run to increase it? What does your heart do when the other person gets celebrated for the meal they brought and you didn't? When the other person is congratulated for the excellent work they did and you weren't. When this sibling gets applauded for doing their chores well and you get corrected for not doing them better. When that new person gets promoted into a place of service in the kingdom and you've been here for so long and you're not getting the same attention. Attention is a helpful word to ask. It can reveal some granite of pride that needs to be blasted away in our hearts. I crave attention. Yeah, that was good. You may have noticed, I how can I say this? Did that too. Attention. It's worth asking the question, where is the desire for attention revealing a pride of position rather than humble, eager, celebrating encouragement of others' service? I think that was one way. We can ask our own heart, where do I like attention? Pastor Charles Bridges wrote one time, he said, "People frequently praise me, and I am glad, and I abhor the gladness that I feel." It's worth being suspicious when there is a love of attention or a disappointment when it doesn't come. Attention can reveal this self-focused view of the kingdom. Second word, alignment. Alignment. Sometimes this pride comes out because we are uncomfortable with someone who doesn't line up with us, who is outside of our normal group or preference. Well, I don't want that person to receive attention because they are not one of us. And I want one of us to get the attention. It's aligned with the first, but it's a slightly different angle. We're asking, well, yeah, but how can they be acknowledged and honored in that way? They're not like me. I want those like me to get the focus and the role and the prestige, and they're not like me. It's not just bare attention. It's this idea that I want the people that are similar to me to be noticed because I can fit in with them. And they are not like me. They're to be regarded with suspicion, not attention. Alignment is a helpful word. Am I willing for people who align with me to have roles of service and prestige and honor in the kingdom, but not those who don't align with me? Is it hard to celebrate the service of someone who is outside of your normal group? Now, again, I'm not talking about heretics, okay? This is not talking about heresy. Someone denying Christ, and let's just be grateful that they're serving what they claim to be Jesus. That's not what we're saying here. But there are people who maybe differ from us in secondary areas of doctrine, or maybe difference in political preferences, or difference in lifestyle, social conditions, and so forth. And we might see a reluctance to see them celebrated in their service to the Lord. Their like vocabulary and way of doing it is a little different, not wrong, but a little different. And we might look at them and say, well, they're not us. So, I mean, I guess they're okay, but I don't get too excited about them. Listen, you know and I know, this happens in your heart. I mean, I'm glad they're not serving the Lord, but they're weird, okay? They're weird. And we should serve the Lord our way. There's the way that Jesus likes, and there's their way, and and we do it very skillfully. Yeah, it's good. Come on, what does that mean? It's not what it could be, but I guess it's better than nothing, that way they're serving. Listen, there is a magnanimity of heart, a generosity of heart that Jesus is displaying here. It has to be complemented with a valiance for truth and an unwillingness to compromise in doctrine, but there is a kind of cynical, critical spirit, a disposition of suspicion to those that are outside in any sense what we are familiar with that Jesus is rebuking. He's saying, why do you have this quickness to criticize, quickness to be suspicious, quickness to be critical? Now, obviously, Jesus is willing to rebuke those who misrepresent him, but he's addressing a different problem here, that quickness to assume that anybody outside of me would be better not serving Jesus than serving Jesus. Surely, Lord, you'd rather keep the quality control tight and focus it on like us. It's good to examine the heart. What comes to your mind when you hear that another Christian, another church, another group of churches, another type of person is serving the Lord? Is it, that's wonderful? Or is it, well, you never know. Secretly, they're probably terrible. I mean, we chuckle because it's true. We do that. And this passage is meant to blow it away, to distinguish between genuine, Christ-honoring, courageous defense of truth and Christ-shaming suspicion, cynicism, and self-righteousness. is crucial in the maturity of a disciple. Alignment is the second word. A third word, recognition. These are all just variations on a theme, but they're worth analyzing our heart with. We want attention. We're uncomfortable if there's misalignment with someone else and them receiving recognition. And then what about recognition? This is the person who says, look, I've earned my right through long years of study and training and discipline and hardship, and I don't think they should be allowed to be in this place unless they go through the same journey that I did. Do you know how long, John might say, I've been walking with you? I mean, I had to walk all the way up the mountain to see you transfigured. And he didn't. So shouldn't I get to have pride of place? Do you see the evil of that way of thinking? And do you see it in your own heart? I had to serve in this lowly position for years before somebody finally recognized it. And here this person comes, and they just put in this immediate place. And they get celebrated, and there's a testimony about them, and they're amazing. You know how long I've been doing this, and nobody ever said thank you? They should have to go and do exactly everything that I did. Don't you recognize the long labors I've gone through to make it to this point, the things I've read, the difficulties I've faced? Why are you focused on them? This happens in serving teams in churches. It happens when people are promoted to positions of leadership. It happens when there's jealousy amongst the membership in the ranks between one church and another. Don't you know how long we've labored? Recognition. Again, just variations on a theme, but they're all pressing to the same question. Look, where does the charge need to go in your heart exactly? Fit it to that one point. What does it look like in your soul? Is there a longing for attention in the service of the Lord? Or maybe a suspicion towards those who are outside of your normal group? Or perhaps this desire to be recognized for what you have done, and an unwillingness for someone else to receive attention that you should be recognized for? Look, this is a good, gracious word of the Lord. He does not want a hardworking and arrogant people. He wants servants. Ultimately, if we see this granite of pride in our soul, the only solution, really the only ultimate solution for proud servants of Jesus is to go and gaze at the sacrifice of Jesus in their place. That's why in verse 30 of this passage, all of this flows out of Jesus predicting, yet again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. He is attempting to address and challenge them in their understanding of his kingdom, and he's going to point out that should affect how you think about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The cross and the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus shapes the nature and expectation of our discipleship. And only by gazing at the sacrifice of Jesus can we blow apart that granite and address this issue of looking to gain prestige in the name of Jesus. Looking to gain attention in the name of Jesus. Looking to be celebrated and promoted in the name of Jesus. We have to go there to the Jesus who actually died on the cross. This is the Christ who is calling them to serve and celebrate the service of others. It's the one who would sacrifice himself for the place of his proud disciples. It's the one who would lay his own life down
Crystal read it earlier. It's the one who would not grasp even equality with God, but would allow himself to take on the humbling form of manhood and a servant, and to go beyond that even to a criminal's death on the cross, to be humbled to the grave. The one we follow is the humble King, the self-sacrificing Savior, the Savior who laid down his life for sinners, and therefore those who serve him must hate arrogance in their own souls. You cannot love the Jesus of the cross and cling to your own pride. It is one or the other. And gazing at Jesus through the eye of faith and by study of the scriptures as he hangs bleeding for your sins and mine on the cross, as he offers his life as a substitute for our souls, will have the effect of weakening and positioning charges all around this granite wall of pride, so that we can say with Jesus when we see anyone serving Jesus, whatever effect it has on us, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well done. Well done. You know what creates that humility in the soul? A long look at Jesus. Because I don't care how this affects me. Because he was affected for me. I don't care what this says about me. I care what it says about him. All this has to flow back to the nature of the King who defines his kingdom. He is the one who came to lay down his life for the disciples. And a petty, jealous, self-protective spirit is a shame to the nature of our salvation and the humility of our Savior. A self-righteous, status-focused disciple of Christ is a contradiction in terms. A self-righteous, status-focused disciple of Christ is a contradiction in terms. There is a very real sense in which we all stand in the shadow of the cross of Christ. And everything we say and do about our fellow Christians and beyond is in light of what he has done to save us. The old theologian Carl Henry said, "Can anyone be proud when he stands next to the cross?" The shadow of the cross looms over this section of Mark again and again and again. Jesus predicts it. He reminds them of it. He connects it to their service. The Son of Man, he's going to say, in just a few short verses, came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, do not be like the Gentiles who lord it over one another, who are despising of those who are serving outside of the group or without your credentials. Rather, be like the Savior who is eager to lay down his life for those who don't deserve it. Brothers and sisters, you can't honor Christ and hold on to pride at the same time. We can't. And one evidence that we are growing in cross-shaped humility is that we are able to celebrate rather than resent the service of others, especially those who are outside of us or who might threaten our status or position. Where can you do that this week? Where can you proactively celebrate, encourage, make way for not just someone in general, but someone who you know could be a threat to your perceived status or position? Where can you respond to the promotion of someone towards a role that you would have preferred with joy rather than bitterness? Where can you encourage the new and perhaps immature but genuine service of others without lacing in suspicion and uncertainty about whether they will make it to the end? Where can you rejoice that, as my friend CJ says, that someone is leaning in the right direction rather than folding your arms and questioning whether they've made it as far as they should go? Look, these are ways that the church can look more like Jesus and less like the arrogance that we see in John's question. these disciples would learn this lesson. And one day they too would lay down their lives for Christ and for his church. Let's be like them. Let's grow. We start with granite hearts, but God's word is meant to blow it apart and give us hearts of flesh, humble, cross-shaped, Savior glorifying, others encouraging hearts of flesh that we celebrate rather than resent the service of Christ that we see around us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this would be a mark of increasing maturity in this church. I thank you for the gift of encouragement, Lord, that you have given to this church, Lord, that I receive and many of us receive. I pray, Lord, you would make us grow still more. And wherever there is pride of place, pride of status, a sense of entitlement and an exclusionary kind of arrogance, Lord, I pray you would break that apart and make us those who are humble, encouraging, celebrating genuine work in your name wherever we see it. Lord, give us this disposition. Lord, we receive this charge of this passage. Lord, cause us to be like I hope John was, running back to that individual and saying, oh, brother, sister, I am so sorry for rebuking you. I want to thank you for what you were doing in Jesus' name. Cause us to be like that, we pray. Because, Lord, you found us when we were unworthy. You poured out grace on us. Reviewing what you have done towards us, Lord, should make us glad to say, Lord, all that we are is not about us. It is about you. So, Lord, use us to celebrate, to encourage, to embolden those all around us who are serving you. Cleanse us, Lord, of self-centered pride and self-confidence, and put in its place, Lord, love for your glory. In Jesus' name.